Well, good evening, and thank you for being here on this cold, dark Sunday evening, but it's nowhere in the world I'd rather be than right here on a Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. So I want to ask you, what does love really mean? What does love really mean? Now, thinking back, I remember back when I was on the radio program Bible Call, Bible Talk, we had a call on our daily radio program one time from a lady who questioned the validity and the wisdom and the motivation for what we were doing. On that particular day, we were talking about the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, and she felt that we should not be doing that. She felt that we should present to the world a picture of all those who claim to worship Jesus, no matter what different and opposing doctrines they may teach, joined under the great umbrella of love. When someone accuses you of failing to have love, believe me, that really gets you to thinking and re-examining your heart and motives. Love is one of the key subjects discussed in the Word of God. It is absolutely and utterly foundational. Jesus came to this earth because God so loved the world in John 3:16. The fact that God loves man is stressed over and over and over in the inspired pages of Scripture. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, if you will. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 21, we see as an example of the tremendous importance placed upon love by the Word of God. The passage says, beginning in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." From this passage alone, it's very easy to see that love is indispensable in being in fellowship with God. We're told that God is love and that love is of God. Since God loved us, we're instructed to love one another. John wrote, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." The love of God is the very theme of that section of John's book, and did you notice how he concluded that idea with the words, "And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also"? Recognizing the position that love plays in God's Word, and having been accused of lacking love, it is vital that we answer the question, what does love for my brother really require of me? And I use the word brother in reference to those who are not in the body of Christ, but are my brothers and sisters by virtue of common humanity. If I lack love, I am wrong. No man can please God without love in his heart. No matter how much truth and power he has, if he does not have love, he has nothing. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3? Look with me together. Let's look together at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wrote, beginning in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angel and of angels and have not love, I am becoming as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." But what is the real? What is the real scriptural meaning of love as it relates to my fellow man? What does it require of me in my relationship to others? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Love, brethren and friends, is an action of the heart. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now turn your Bibles back to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Now, love is, however, an action of life that is motivated by a heart filled with love. And John explains what I mean in 1 John 3 and verse 18. He wrote, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So love, then, is a state of heart or attitude of mind that responds in word and deed. It is what we do and say that is prompted by an attitude of heart called love. We're committed to love God, Jesus says in Matthew 22:37. We are commanded to love truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are to love our brethren, as we just read in 1 Peter 1:22, and to love our enemies, Matthew 5 and verse 44. So I think that most Bible students are aware of the description of love as given in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go back there, if you will, with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul shows us what characterizes love that is approved of God. He wrote in verse 4, beginning with verse 4, he says, "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeking not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, endureth all things." That is the kind of love that I am to have. Now, it's not at all unusual to have someone in a denominational world contend that those of us who make up the Lord's church do not have love in our hearts. And for proof of that, they will offer such things as our daily radio program, which I was on for many years, in which we did plainly discuss the teaching that does not match the Bible, as well as our willingness to debate doctrinal matters. We challenged them to debates. Never got one. Love to these people means a kind, loving, compromising soul who will agree with and endorse almost any kind of religious teaching, whether it is right or wrong. That's what they think of love. So I'd like to be able to do that. But that is not the picture of true love that the Bible depicts. God is love. The Apostle John said so. How does God, who is love, react to sin and to disobedience in those who are His children? Well, if you will, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Now, in the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. But today, Colossians 3 and verse 25 tells us, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, and that is a spiritual death, which is, if it isn't taken care of, will result in eternal damnation. Yes, God is love, but he deals with sin in a plain and forceful manner. Love is not compatible with strong dealing with sin and error. Many people think that love requires absolutely no hate for anything. In other words, if one hates anything at all, he cannot have the love of God in his heart. Yet when I turn to the Scriptures and I find in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer quoting God as saying of Jesus, he said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Jesus hated lawlessness. He hated sin. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 6, here's what Jesus said. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, he says. And to the church of Pergamos, also in Revelation 2, he said in verse 15, so hath thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Jesus hated the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, yet he is the embodiment of love. Seven things are listed in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 that God hates, and yet God is love. David wrote in Psalms 119, verse 104, he said, through my precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, true love does not mean that hate cannot exist in the heart of that person. Indeed, true love means that the person must love what God would have him to love and hate the things that God would have him to hate. Of course, one must never hate people, but the sins and the false doctrines that they sometimes engage in and teach we hate. So many think that love requires compromise. This is not the case, brethren. The idea that what we teach and what we preach does not matter as long as we believe in Jesus is just not true. Look with me at the book of Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 6, Paul wrote, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Brethren, it does matter what a person preaches and teaches. It does matter what a person preaches and teaches. If you look at chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, verses 4 and 5, Paul spoke of false brethren who came in teaching that they had to abide still in the laws of the law of Moses. Speaking of those false teachers, he wrote in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul says, don't tolerate false preaching even for an hour. Paul would not stand back and let false doctrine be taught. He wasn't going to do it. We shouldn't either. As a matter of fact, if we skip down to verses 11 through 14 of Galatians 2, I want you to notice what Paul did with the apostle Peter. When Peter began to, verse 4 says, walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He tells us in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It does, brethren, it does make a difference what people teach and practice. Love for God and the gospel, love for our fellow man, will never, never permit compromise with anyone on the truth. On the other hand, love for God and love for the gospel and love for our fellow man in sins calls upon us to sound out the word in season and out of season, when people like it or whether they don't like it, without compromise at any level. Never, never compromise the truth. And then, still others seem to argue that love somehow substitutes for obedience, for doing what God says to do. They think that love substitutes for obedience. How many times have you heard someone say, it may be even you yourself that have said this, it's something like this in your time. God is love, and a loving God will not send a man to hell forever for sinning. How many times have you heard it? I've heard that all my life. The denominational people. They mean by that God's love is such that he's going to overlook our failure to obey him and ignore what he has told us to do and save us anyway. Won't work. But my friends, that is not what the Bible says. Jesus said in John 14:15, If you love me, keep my commandments. How simple is that? How simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I want to go to 2 John 6, if you would with me. 2 John 6. John wrote, verse 6, And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. We are required by the authority of the Lord to deal with false teachers and their doctrines. We are commanded, while we're back there in John, look at 1 John 4 and verse 1. We are commanded to believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Real love requires obedience to God, and obedience to God requires that we oppose sin and false doctrine whenever and wherever they be found. So I ask you, why do you wait? Turn your songbooks to page 623. That's what we're going to sing, that for invitation song in a moment. Page 623 in our book. There's a song, page 623, that pleads with sinners to obey the gospel of Christ. It asks, Why do you wait, dear sinner? Or why do you tarry so long? The song states that nothing can be gained by further delay. It warns the harvest is passing away. Some have heard the gospel of Christ in private studies, discussions with families and friends, maybe sermons, Bible classes, newspaper articles, and various others, but they're still lost. They know if they die, their sins will condemn them to spend eternity with Satan and all the unsaved. Why do they wait? John 3:19 states, Loving the darkness of sin causes people to wait, he says. Jesus said, Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Loving the world and the sinful things of the world causes people to put off receiving the gospel. For example, being too busy with the cares and pleasures of life, even those who know the gospel, they fill their days and nights seeking material things and enjoying physical pleasures. They do not seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as our Lord said in Matthew 6:33, or nor take time to be rich towards God. in Luke 2:12-21. We must take the time to be holy and to redeem the time wasted in sin. What difference will it make how many material things and physical pleasures we enjoy for a brief moment if we leave them all behind and spend eternity with Satan away from God? What difference will it make? It won't matter. All the physical, material things that we strive for so hard, if we're going to leave them all here. We're going to leave them all here. So casting doubt on oneself causes people to wait. Some may say, I don't know if I can live a Christian life after all these years I've lived in sin. Or I don't know enough about the Bible to be saved. Religious error caused people to wait. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teachings offers a hope of a second chance after we pass from this life. Catholicism teaches some sins can be punished temporarily after death so that we may go on to be with God forever. Calvinism proclaims that sinners who know the gospel must wait until they receive an inner feeling or impulse from God in order to be saved. Pentecostalism claims the sinner must wait and plead at the mourner's bench or wait at the altar until God sends a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Denominationalism tells those who believe in Jesus that baptism is not essential to salvation and therefore they can wait until later to be baptized. God's Word in the New Testament reveals that people were never, never told to wait to be baptized or wait to be saved. Read of the Jews in Acts 2. Read of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 or the Gentiles in Acts 10. And the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. In every case, as soon as sinners were convicted of their sins and learned how to be forgiven, they immediately obeyed the gospel and were baptized. While the traditions of men tell sinners to wait for some reason or another, the glorious gospel of Christ invites sinners to come immediately into the grace of God. The preacher Ananias spoke these words to Saul, the Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:16. He said, and now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Saul, what did he do? Well, without delay, he arose and he was baptized in Acts 9 and verse 18. If Saul had been like some other people, he might have waited because too much regard for men. Finally, my brethren and my friends, delay may be the result of fear of criticism from relatives or friends or past religious associates. During the personal ministry of Christ on earth, many important Jewish leaders believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. We read about that in John chapter 12, verses 42-43. Saul himself was a Pharisee, but he had a higher regard for God than for men. So I ask you this question. Do you want to go to heaven? There are some very basic facts that should always be in your mind. First, you are an eternal soul. Second, you have an appointment with death. You do not know how suddenly that appointment might be kept. Third, you have an appointment to be judged. I want to look at one last passage. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25 and look at verse 46 with me, if you will. Brethren and friends, following judgment, you're going to be ushered into eternity. Think about that. Following the judgment, you will be ushered into eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This verse clearly shows that there are only two places to which eternal souls may go: eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. To miss the one is to gain the other. To miss heaven is to gain hell. And again, the song asks, page 623 of our book, the song asks, why do you wait, dear sinner? Or why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to bless you. Why not accept His salvation and throw off your burden of sin? Why not come to Him now? Why not come to Him now? In becoming a Christian, there are some things you have to do. In becoming a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because He most assuredly is. Then you must repent of your sins, and then you must be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. And again, if this is the night He comes back, we'll all go home together. And won't that be wonderful? If there's any here who has being a Christian, maybe you've done some things that you should not have done, and you want to take care of that, this is a perfect time to do it. Come forward. After you repented to God, we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If we can help anybody in any way make their life right with God, come now as we stand and as we sing.